from the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Appreciate Charles leading the service. In my advanced years, taking prayer requests, remembering them accurately or who gave them, has become somewhat of a difficulty with increasing tinnitus and hearing loss and aging. Just as an indication of that, this Monday I was giving a devotional at the homestead where we live, and I was doing it on the theme of forgetfulness, growing older and forgetfulness, and I stood up to give the devotion, realized I'd forgotten my glasses. Perfect but unintended illustration. Thank you, Charles. Our scripture readings from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let us remember our Lord said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. What does it mean to certify something? To certify is to declare something true or accurate or certain. To certify is a guarantee of the quality of something, for example, the seal of good housekeeping. Underwriter Laboratories seal certifies that their products have undergone their testing to comply with the appropriate industry regulations. Certified mail is a guarantee of delivery. A certified check means that funds are in the bank account. A diploma or degree is certification you have completed a course of study. Not, of course, that you know everything that you have studied. Well, it seems to me that's what the Apostle John is doing as he begins his letter. This letter is written, as he says, at the end of the epistle. He says these things in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It has been said that John wrote his gospel to arouse faith, but his first letter was written to establish certainty. In any case, like the gospel, this concluding comment seems to provide the controlling interest of his first epistle. The foundation of the certainty of faith lies in the certainty of the message that we believe. In other words, what is it that we believe in? In John's preface, he provides certification, I believe, or think of it like that, of the gospel message. Assurance is not so much focused in our faith, but resides in the one in whom we believe. For example, we might have believed that Bernie Madoff was a financial genius, only to discover in the end that he was an egotistical fraud. So John begins his letter by jumping right into his topic with a preface that expresses his concerns, his task, and his purpose in writing to these recipients. So it's the manner in which John begins his letter that reveals his concerns. It's really interesting. It doesn't sound like a letter. It jumps right into what he wants to say. There's no standards, no standard greeting, no introduction of himself, no naming of himself, nothing about the people to whom he is writing, no recipients. We hardly, as we begin to read the letter, it doesn't really sound like a letter at all, more like a tract, or more like a sermon, perhaps. His approach, I think, shows the urgency or the importance of what he's writing about in this letter. The letter, as you unfold it, as it goes along, is filled with tenderness, tender words, my beloved children, my little children. He has all kinds of expressions that reveal it is a letter, but now he jumps right into his topic, so to speak. Verses 1 to 3 have been described by one scholar as a grammatical tangle. It's almost as if what he's saying is urgent, shortcut, as he begins to talk about this topic. In fact, the way that he does this, this was the day before highlighting or before printing in bold to really get the message, but usually we write, we have a subject, and then we have a verb, and then we have a predicate. So you have a subject that does something, and you expect the answer to be. Well, he's talking about his predicate first. It's a way of emphasis. You put the object right first before you talk about the subject. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands. So these things are very critical to him. What he is talking about, he hasn't even told them what it is yet. What he's talking about is more important than even proclaiming it. It's his identity. His intent is to assure his readers of the reality of what he's talking about. Calvin puts it like this. He says the design of the apostle is to remove the idea of novelty, which could lessen the dignity of the gospel. So that is to say, the reality of what the author wants the readers to focus on is emphasized right at the outset as foundational, critical, important, and even foundational. So what does he say? Well, this is what we've heard, what we have heard. It's not hearsay, but it's something they have heard. It's not a rumor. It's not just something that's gossiped about, but it's something that we have heard. We have seen with our eyes what we have studied carefully. It's not a fleeting glance. It's not just something we looked at briefly, but something that we looked at carefully. We saw it. In fact, the word see in various forms appears 3 times in one sentence. Emphasis upon what we have seen, what we behold, what we have looked at. What our hands have handled. Interesting to hear him describe it in these terms. This is the one who leaned upon the breast, or he leaned back against the chest of Christ in John chapter 13. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled. Perhaps he's even referring to those who touched Christ following his resurrection to confirm his body resurrection was real. The word here is handled is something like a blind man identifying something by feeling it because he can't see it. It's that kind of care, it's kind of intimacy of touch, like Isaac feeling the hair of his son's hands and arms. Well, whatever it is, he makes the point that it's audible, it's visible, and it's tangible. Something like advertisements for financial advisors to urge gold as a solid investment because you can see it, you can handle it, you can touch it. It's there. It's really real. Well, John wants to make sure we get the point. What he's talking about is something that we have seen, something we have heard, something we've seen with our eyes and we've touched with our hands. And what is it? It's a word of life. It's a word of life. The identity of the message is that it's a message of life. There's some debate about this terminology itself, whether it should be capitalized, like the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it seems more that it's a message that focuses upon this being a message or a word of life. Living. This is what life is. It's not a dream. It's an indisputable reality. It's something not made up. It's not a fantasy. This is not a once upon a time story. It's like Paul saying, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We wonder what he's really talking about. What is his interest? I'm not sure we absolutely know that. It's a some kind of denial that perhaps Jesus had come in the flesh. Maybe it was some incipient or embryonic form of Gnosticism that could not melt together or bring together spirit world and matter. The spirit was good, the matter was evil. And how can what was eternal now become matter, become flesh? How can you do that? And so you began, there were all kinds of forms that began to interpret Christ in a way that maybe he didn't really come really in the flesh. That was a form of docetism, which denied that Christ really had a human body. Maybe in some way it was connected to the Nicolaitan heresy that we find in the book of Revelation. But Peter recognizes that false teachers would arise in that day, and what they arose in that day and what continues down through the history of the church. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Many of you are very familiar with attempts to divorce the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. Can't make the connection. But that's exactly what John is doing here when he uses this term, a word of life. It's an interesting designation. It's some debate whether it should be capitalized or not. But it's a message of life, and it's really, of course, it's a message of the gospel of Christ. It's about Christ. That which, he says, this word was eternal life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. So in the rest of the letter, John's going to emphasize this whole matter of life and living. In the incarnation and the mediatorial work of Christ, there is a revelation of eternal life. There's something that he has, something that's in his possession, something which he is, and can give to others. He has life in himself. John 1:4 said, in him was life. John 5:26 says this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. John 11:15, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. John 14:6, this is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. All of those are qualities or attributes of the word of life, so that John can say, he who has the Son has life. He's the Son to come to give life. He who has not the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as John begins his preface, it's this remarkable focus on the reality of the incarnation, and that incarnation brings life. And although John doesn't develop it here at this point, as he will in the next few verses, it assumes that he's come into a world, or he's come to his own, that are spiritually dead. Or else, why would we need a manifestation of life if we already had it? A theme that John will come back to time and time again throughout this brief letter. The life that God gives to men was revealed historically in Jesus. In fact, the words of Jesus are this in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a theme that John's going to reveal in another. He's come to bring a true knowledge of God. And what that means is life, living, that he has brought. He announces this is from the beginning. This phrase appears right at the beginning, that which is in the nudist tense, but it's an likely an absolute beginning that goes all the way back to the times with the Father. So the assurance of the identity of Jesus as the Word of Life and its manifestation is really important to the readers. John has in mind, as you go along, get a little further in the letter, he's concerned about those who have left. They have left. He said they've gone out from us because they were not of us. Indicating perhaps that there has been this departure of some that have made profession of faith, and yet he now addresses that because in some way it goes back to what they believe about Christ himself, about who Jesus is, as he develops his thought. What we are to believe and whom we believe is profound. As Calvin again notes, he says, to believe is not lightly to form an opinion or to assent only to what is said, but a firm, undoubting conviction so that we may dare to subscribe to the truth as fully proved. So John repeats that, doesn't he? He starts out that way, and he talks about the Word of Life, and the life was manifest, and then again, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. So that is the concern of the apostle as he begins this brief letter. Secondly, he talks about his task. The apostle insists that he is really carrying out his task, and the task is really twofold. As he writes this letter, one is to bear witness, to testify. That's his role as an apostle, and also to proclaim it. Those two things were his responsibility in making known his words. This is Christ's command to his disciples. They were to bear witness in John 15:7. You will bear witness, for you have been with me from the beginning. In Luke 24:48, he says to this disciples, you are witnesses of these things. Peter writes in his epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majestic glory and heard the voice of God from heaven. So John speaks with the authority of an apostle of being an eyewitness to these things. He saw them, he heard them, he handled them. There was intimate in that relationship. Not hearsay, but from his personal experience of being with the Lord. In Acts 1:8, the apostles are witnesses to the Lord in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This declaration is made to those who had not seen Jesus. And what is declared is an authoritative word, accurate and true. The message was declared by the apostles and all ministers of the gospel. They were entrusted to testify faithfully to what they had seen and heard. And John was commissioned to proclaim this word in Matthew 28:19. Now, as we think about this, as Calvin notes in his commentary, the evidences of the senses in seeing the physical Jesus would not avail in perceiving indeed the power of Christ. But seeing, as John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, because they had seen Christ perform many illustrious proofs of his divine power. And that's what John is doing. He's testifying to these things that they had seen in being with Christ, walking with Christ, seeing his ministry unfold. So it is God's revelation in the person and work of Christ, his Son, that becomes the foundation of our certainty. And that message is proclaimed clearly and powerfully by the apostles. This is what we are to proclaim to the world. Good news to be heralded. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Seems to me that it is beyond any doubt whatsoever that the present state of the church is mainly, if not entirely, due to the fact that we ourselves have become uncertain of our message. Christian ministers have become uncertain of the miracles, uncertain about the supernatural, uncertain about the person of Christ. That's what John is addressing. To ground our faith in the historical manifestation of Christ as the incarnate Son of God. So that's his concern as it unfolds in the letter. We'll see that as we go along. It's also his task. Say, this is what we did. This is the foundation upon which the church rests. And then he gives to us the purpose of his writing in promoting the fellowship of believers and indeed completing his joy. This is astounding. He writes, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. You may have communion with us, and indeed our communion, our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's just not writing to give them more factual information about Christ, but he is writing to them out of this reality that what he is proclaiming, what he has seen and heard, and what he is teaching brings them into communion with the living God, brings them into a right relationship with him. It speaks of the reality of the kingdom of God. That is what is at stake in the incarnation of Christ. And the most important message that can be proclaimed, that we may have fellowship with God, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship is the essence of our redemption. It's the essence of our salvation. This koinonia, this fellowship means having something in common or something that is shared. I suppose we can use as a simple example, like having a fellowship dinner. We have a fellowship dinner in which we share a dinner. It's very joyful. It's a very happy occasion to do that. But the focus is not upon the reaction that we have in doing that, but it's upon the idea that we share this in common. That theme is carried throughout the scriptures. The focus is not on the feelings arising from those things, but upon the reality of the relationship itself. For example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, fellowship is in a common vocation. We may be partners in a law firm, or we may be colleagues in a common work. We could say we were having fellowship, a fellowship of lawyers, a fellowship of preachers, a fellowship of financial planners, it's something that we share in common. We are partakers of together. Or Paul also uses in Philippians as fellow partakers, as that word again, fellow partakers of the grace of God. That is something we have in common, something we all partake of together. Or it's a fellowship with Jesus himself. We all are called as Christians into the fellowship of Christ. That we have that in common. We have Christ in common. We share that in the fellowship that we have, in the community that we have together. We can be colleagues or we can be a part of a community. Fellowship is used to describe all those terms. And even the Gentiles sharing in the spiritual blessings where we are joint heirs with Christ. We are partakers of that. That is part of our fellowship. So he writes that this chain of fellowship that he's speaking about is what John is writing about is God. And God and Christ, we have fellowship with God and with Christ. I don't think, even though I've been in the ministry a long time, I think it's hard for our minds to penetrate that kind of communion and fellowship that exists between members of the Trinity. But the reality is there. It talks about that, of the Father glorifying the Son, the Father loving the Son glorifying the Father, the Father sending the Son, and the Son's delight in fulfilling his role in obedience unto the Father, in being our Redeemer, and the result of Christ's satisfying redemptive work, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to apply that word to the nations. But you have that relationship, and we have communion with that. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And I believe that Owen Dwight also with the Spirit. He develops that in his book on fellowship. I had a good friend in high school that he often wanted to say, well, Lendl, I believe in God. I believe that God exists. I just don't believe in Jesus. I just don't get it with Jesus. Well, you know, if you listen to John, you can't have one without the other. If you love the Father, you would love the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. And John makes that point that as we listen to the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, we have fellowship both with the Father and the Son. So that Bobbing notes this, says, to this apostolic witness, the church of all ages is bound. There is no fellowship with Christ except by fellowship with the Word and the persons of the apostles. It is that apostolic word of Christ that is foundational to the fellowship of the church with God. We struggle with that fact, does it not? We struggle with understanding the incarnation. How can that which is eternal become flesh? How is it that we are brought into such a marvelous reality that we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ? Apart, you see, what John is pointing, he's going to make, apart from the basis of this common acceptance of who Christ is, there's no possibility of any fellowship with God. One of the attributes of the church is its apostolicity and faithfulness to the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. But that's not all he says. His purpose proclaiming is to testify to these things, these great realities, that we have communion, we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says we are writing these things so our joy may be complete. Some translations say your joy, but I think the proper translation is likely our joy. Fullness of joy comes from the reality of the apostolic doctrine that we are united to Christ in His redemptive work and in fellowship, in communion with His people. It says, we write this that our joy may be fulfilled. The experience of joy comes from the knowledge of the truth of the word of life. In the Gospel of John, He speaks of joy. In John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, a fullness of joy. John 17:12 said, now I'm coming to you, Jesus speaking, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What marvelous joy that is that comes from the realization of being in a fellowship of those who are in a right relationship with Christ because of His grace. Fellowship is only possible by acceptance of this one message. There is no other message by which we may have fellowship with the eternal triune God. It's amazing to me when you think about the gospel that it is to bring to us all, young and old, a fullness of joy. Many of us have sourpuss personalities that we don't really think of how the gospel infiltrates even our personality of what it means to be united to Christ in His redemptive work, to be delivered from the death that's due to our sin, that we may have this eternal fullness of joy with the living God. That's the character that's to belong to us as believers. Remember Jesus. Words we see in Hebrews. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross of despising the shame. There was so much joy, in a sense, that the joy was predominant in his thinking that he just disregarded the shame of the cross because he was delighting to do the will of his heavenly Father at the cost of his life. Joy pervades. The reality of this grace is found in this message. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what is with us every day because we belong to Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, I will rejoice. Or 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. I had a good Scottish friend, dear friend, that we knew in Taiwan. And he said to me on one occasion, as we would often talk about these things, he said, Lendl, I'm just so... bothers me that I have so little joy in my life. And I think he was a reflection upon just that was his personal makeup. That rather than being able to reflect the joy that comes from the gospel and to see that worked out in his life. We have to remember, Charles has really been preaching away on heaven and looking to heaven and all that that means to a believer, and that's the hope that's set before us. But remember, heaven's a happy place. It's a joyful place. As David wrote in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He who was eternally with the Father was manifested in the flesh to give life to us who are spiritually dead, that we may live to the glory of God and enjoy him now and forever. What an amazing gospel we ought to continue to proclaim. Let us pray. Now, Father, when we consider these words that are given to us, we feel like praying. We believe, help our unbelief. That often it can be said of us, we don't really believe what we believe. How we need to be remembered of the importance of your coming into the world, our Father, our Son, your Father sending the Son coming and bearing our sins, coming to be our sinless sin bearer. And in his death we have life. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have that eternal, unending fullness of joy. Help us, our Father, as we think about these things, to live lives of gratitude and joy in serving you, that we may bear witness to the reality of your grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.